Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then into chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I want to say some familiar things from Paul's letter to the Ephesians this afternoon, familiar and yet fundamental. And because they're fundamental, it's good for those of us who are older and who've heard them before to be refreshed in connection with them. But it's also good for those who are younger and may not have heard them before to hear them perhaps as a result for the first time, and to be built up by meditating upon them and seeking to apply them in our lives. I want to hang what I'm going to say on three words, three verbs that we have in the letter to the Ephesians. We've covered all three in the passages that we've read. The first one is the word sit, and that occurs twice in this letter, although in the Authorized Version, the first reference doesn't say sit. It's in verse 20 of chapter 1, where it says that God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That word set is the same word as the word sit, which we read in verse 6 of chapter 2, where it says that we have been raised up together and we've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's the first word, the word sit. The second word is the word walk. We've got that seven times in this letter, and we read the first two references to walking. In verse 2 of chapter 2, we read that in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. But in verse 10, we read that God hath before ordained that we should walk in good works. And those two references to walking are contrasts, aren't they, between what once was the course of our lives, how we walked in this world before we became Christians. We walked according to the course, the direction of this world. But God has before ordered that we should walk in a different way, walk in good works. Have our lives marked by good works. We'll consider the other references to walking later on. And then, of course, in chapter 6, we have the three references to standing, or the three mentions of the word stand. And we read that verse 11 in chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then that word occurs again. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then in the next verse, stand, therefore. So, putting them together, just for ease of memory, sit, walk, stand. But Ephesians, as we've often heard, starts with the highest thoughts. It's not what we call a corrective letter. There's nothing in this letter really which is a matter of concern to the Apostle Paul. He's able to write to the Christians at Ephesus and bring before them the highest thoughts that we can think in regard to God's love and kindness towards us. And it's good to look at things from that point of view. We're very used, and quite rightly so, to looking at Paul's letter to the Romans. And there we start with low thoughts as to ourselves. Because Paul brings before us in his letter to the Romans our need of salvation. Our lives are marked by actively doing wrong things. Our life is a life of rebellion against God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul writes, doesn't he, in the third chapter of his letter to the Romans. And what does he bring before us as he goes through that letter? The need for us to be dead to sin, that we might walk in newness of life, a new kind of life. So there we see where we are when we don't know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. That's the starting point. And that's why often we preach the gospel from the letter to the Romans, because it brings before us our need, the need of the sinner. But in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is bringing before us the heights to which God has raised us. And that's why at the beginning of this wonderful letter, we get the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's where Paul starts in this letter. He starts with where God has placed us in his wonderful love and grace towards us. Now we may think, well, I've heard that read so many times in Bible readings. Really, I don't feel much like I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There's all sorts of things in my life which shouldn't be the way they are. But Paul doesn't want us to look at how we feel. He wants us, first of all, to know what God has done. That's the starting point. Those other matters have to be dealt with. And as is the case with so much of Paul's writings, he begins with the teaching part, and then he goes on with the exhortation part. So in the first three chapters, we get his teaching in regard to what God has done. In the next three chapters, we get the exhortations to live according to what God has done. But it's no use dwelling on our feelings, how bad we feel, how inadequate we feel as believers. That's not going to help us to live to God's glory. Although it's always good to have lowly thoughts about ourselves, but that's a different thing. And that comes out later on in this letter. But the most important thing is to start with what God has done. And this is what is true for every believer on the Lord Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father. We can't add anything to God, but we can say blessed, praise be to our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. He's bestowed upon us all spiritual blessings. We're talking about spiritual things now, not material things. In heavenly places, so it's not so much to do with our affairs in this world, it's to do with something above this world, in Christ, in Christ. That's a common theme in this letter. In Christ. That's the Christian's position. We're in Christ. God sees us in Christ. He doesn't see us anymore by ourselves. What can I do to make myself satisfactory to you, God? No, that's not the way God is dealing with us now. If we've trusted the Lord Jesus, God firstly sees us in his Son. And his Son is perfect before him. And because of that, we're in a perfect position. And in these first few verses of this chapter, we get this wonderful blessing which God has bestowed upon us developed. We get the thought in verse 4 that it's according as he's chosen us in Christ before the worlds were founded that we should be holy. That's as to our nature, what we are, and without blame or blameless as to how we act and behave before him in love. That's how God wants us. He wants us to be before him in that way, and he's done everything to make it possible. In the Lord Jesus, we are holy and blameless before God in love. If we weren't these things, how could we be before God in a settled and happy way? We would always be conscious of our failure and weakness, and we would feel, how can I be at home in God's presence? But no, God has said, he has worked in the Lord Jesus, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And it's often been said that's the thought of what God has done for us. But then when we think of God as our Father, then we think of what verse 5 said. He's marked us out unto the adoption. What's adoption? It's being brought into a family, isn't it? It's being made sons. The adoption of children, it says in the Authorized Version. But the thought perhaps goes beyond children to being sons, that place of dignity and responsibility, yes, too. But not so much the responsible side, just the side of God's blessing more in this verse. By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And all of this magnifies the glory of God's grace. Sometimes we say, when we think of the word mercy, that mercy is great in the need of the one who needs the mercy. I'm a sinner. I need God's mercy. God's mercy is great enough to meet me, even though I'm such a sinner. It was great enough to meet Paul, who could say of himself that he was the chief of sinners. But when we think of the word grace, it brings more before us what God wants to bless us with. Not so much where we are and how much we need, but where God wants to place us, what he wants to bestow upon us in his love. And when we think of these two things, that we should be holy and without blame before God in love, and when we think of the thought of being marked out for adoption unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, then these things magnify the grace of God in what he has accomplished in the Lord Jesus, because he's made us accepted in the Beloved. This exemplifies, doesn't it, the thought of in Christ, accepted, acceptable in the Beloved. Not just, we might say, in Christ. It would have been right for the apostle to write that, but he doesn't. He has this wonderful expression for the Lord Jesus in the Beloved, in the one who is the Beloved of the Father, in the one who the Father just burns with love towards. We are accepted in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful place for every believer on the Lord Jesus to be in? And the Apostle Paul, in writing, does not forget to say, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, next, in whom we have redemption. We're not to forget that this blessing, this high place that we have, is founded on a righteous act. God hasn't accomplished this at the cost of his righteousness. God is light. He cannot let a sin go by. And so there's had to be redemption. We've had to be redeemed. And so it says in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There it's the riches of his grace. Because there perhaps we see how much his grace has accomplished in terms of where we were in our sins, to where we are now in his blessing, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Yes, God has blessed us, but we're not simply to be passive recipients of this blessing, of this grace. We're to be those who enter into it intelligently. And he's made known to us wonderful secrets. And that's what we get in verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Younger ones should know this from attending Bible readings, that when the Bible in the New Testament speaks of mystery, it doesn't mean something mysterious, ethereal, that you can't really get at, something to do with magic or anything like that. It's to do with something which in previous times has not been revealed, but now has been revealed. It's a mystery because it was secret before. Now it's out in the open. And what is out in the open? Well, it comes in verse 10. That in the dispensation, well, I won't try and say too much about the word dispensation. I'll leave that to the Bible Basics Conference later this year. But in the ordering of God, we might say, for the fullness of times, that's the culmination of the ages, because we must realize that this world isn't going to go on in its current way. There's going to come a time when God's going to bring things to a close in a wonderful age when things will be done in this world just as he desires. And that's what verse 10 is speaking of. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, even in the Lord Jesus. The heavens and the earth are going to be brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And we shall have a part to play in this, the apostle saying, marked out according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. When the apostle Paul says that we who first trusted Christ, he means people like himself who were born Jews, but who trusted the Lord Jesus as their savior. Generally speaking, the nation of the Jews, the nation of Israel, has rejected Christ. And it's only in that future day of which I've just been speaking that they will turn to Christ, and there will be that wonderful day when a nation will be born in a day, and that nation will be subject to Christ in a way it has never been. But there are those among people who have been born Jews, who've been born of Israel, naturally speaking, like the Apostle Paul, who have trusted the Lord Jesus already. And so they're described in this verse as those who first or pre-trusted in Christ. But here's a verse for you and me. Because most of us here, I think all of us here, we are not Jews by birth. We are Gentiles. We're not of the 12 tribes of Israel, in whom ye also trusted. The Apostle Paul here is speaking to those who are not Jews by birth, not of Israel by birth, in whom ye also trusted. We have also trusted in the Lord Jesus. After ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Do you realize that when you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit? He indwelt you when you trusted the Lord Jesus. And that seals the fact that you are Christ. We were talking earlier on in the home about those who say they're Christians but don't have assurance of salvation. Many of them are real believers, but they think they may lose their salvation if they don't keep working faithfully for the Lord. They haven't got assurance of salvation. They don't realize that when the Holy Spirit indwelt them, never to leave them, it was a seal that they belong to the Lord Jesus. That seal can never be broken. We're sealed. We belong to God. We belong to the Lord Jesus. But we're also told in this verse that he's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit gives us to enjoy the blessings that will one day fill this world in that day of which I spoke, when everything will be subject to Christ. We can enjoy them in our lives now. We can anticipate. We don't know them in the fullness that will be true of them in that day that's coming. But in our own lives, we can experience them now in the power of the Holy Spirit. What it is to be subject to the Lord Jesus in my own life, day by day, to be led by the Holy Spirit, to be directed by him, to live for the glory of God. That's something of what the Holy Spirit is, as the earnest or the guarantor, giving us a sample, if you like, of the blessings that will one day fill this earth when the Lord Jesus is given his rightful place. And not just the earth, but the heavens and the earth, as we saw from verse 10. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say of you and me that we've been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We can already enjoy the things of heaven together as believers on the Lord Jesus in him. That's where God sees us today. It's not a question of how I feel, it's what God says about us. And in that last section of chapter 1, which I read out, Paul prays this wonderful prayer that the believers he's writing to may understand, may see these things. They may realize the calling, which is really the matter of being holy and without blame before God in love, and also being marked out for adoption unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and the inheritance, that is, being part of that wonderful day of glory when the Lord Jesus is given his rightful place. Paul says, I want you to see this, to know this, to realize this, for it to fill your thoughts and to shape your life. And I also want you to realize the strength and might God has to bring this all about. God can bring it all about. And I'll tell you why. He's already done it in the way he raised the Lord Jesus out from among the dead. And we got that at the end of the section, didn't we? Where it says in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The Lord Jesus is already sitting bodily at the right hand of the Father in heaven today. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And that is the proof of the might, the power that God has to bring these things of which we've been thinking into reality for us and for the whole of creation. God is going to accomplish this one day. We're not to doubt it. We're to understand it. We're to believe it. We're to enjoy it. And we're also to realize it should have a practical effect on our lives, as we're going to see as we go through the letter later on. He's put all things under his feet. The Lord Jesus is sitting there. Everything is subject to him in the sense of God's mind and will. But not yet is everything in accordance with God's mind and will. God is waiting patiently. The gospel is going forth in this world. There is still the opportunity for people to trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But the Lord Jesus is in that place that God has ordained for him. Even though once he was under our sins on Calvary's cross, being judged when he was forsaken by God because he was the sin bearer. And Paul adds here in these words that he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And really what we've been talking about already in this chapter is individual. It's a matter of what we enjoy individually as believers. It's true of each of us. But also there's the wonderful fact that we are the body of Christ. We are his complement. And we will be with the Lord Jesus one day when he shines in his glory. Well, The Apostle Paul says, spiritually, by faith, I want you to be enjoying these things even now. If the Lord Jesus is there and you're accepted in the Beloved, then as far as God is concerned, you're there too. You're seated in the heavenlies, in, doesn't say with, in Christ Jesus. If it said with, then we would be there already with the Lord Jesus in heaven. But he doesn't say that. He says in Christ Jesus. We're there by faith. If we enjoy these things, we will know the reality of them. And we have to ask ourselves a question, don't we? How much am I responding to Paul's prayer here? Paul's prayed to God that we might know these things, that they might interest us, that they might fill our thoughts and our hearts, that we might trust God that they're true, and that one day he's going to bring them to complete fruition, physically as well as spiritually. But how much are they filling your and my lives? When we think of where we were, at the beginning of chapter 2, we read that we were once dead in trespasses and sins. We were, according to the Apostle Paul, walking according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, of course. That presents him as the one who's influencing everything in this world. Just as the air is everywhere around us, the devil is working everywhere to try and pervert things and make them unsatisfactory to God. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Everywhere around us, we see people who are disobeying God in their lives. We had our conversation, the Apostle Paul says, even of those who were once God's earthly people. We lived according to the lusts of our flesh as well, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive, taken us from being dead to being alive, together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved, and have raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our wonderful position of sitting together. It's something we enjoy together. We heard earlier on that many of the things we get in chapter 1 are individual. But now the Apostle Paul is talking about things we enjoy together. We are sitting together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now there's much more that could be said about this, but we haven't got enough time. But it's good to see this position that we have. Maybe it's because we don't often see our position as seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that the next thing isn't always what it should be in our lives. That's a question of walking. Because the Apostle Paul has told us in verse 2 that once we walked according to the course of this world. Once we walked in the direction that this world is going. And we know that this world's going on to judgment. But you see, the Apostle Paul says, God has granted you a wonderful salvation. By grace are ye saved, through faith, verse 8, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. There's nothing you can do to obtain it. There's no ground for boasting before God. No, it's not a question of you doing works. You are the works. You are the workmanship. You are the product of what God has done, what he's done in Christ Jesus. But now that you've trusted the Lord Jesus, now that you've put your faith in him, now that you belong to him, well, I want you to do good works. Not to gain salvation, but as a fruit of your salvation, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. There's a contrast there, isn't there, between what we were, walking according to the course of this world, and now created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Perhaps these good works aren't always being seen in our lives because we don't realize, first of all, this wonderful position that we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We're no more of this world. We're above this world, spiritually speaking, as far as God's concerned. And our walk should reflect that. And that's what we get as we go through to chapter 4. I miss out chapter 3, wonderful chapter, which sets before us the apostles' wonderful privilege and responsibility as the one God had given to teach, to reveal the mystery. And it's well worth looking through that chapter. And the prayer that comes at the end of this, a second prayer in Ephesians, this time not so much to God, more perhaps to God as the Father, that we should not only understand these things, not only know that God's got the strength to bring these things about, but experience in our own lives the strength to work these things out day by day, to get into these things, to enjoy them. That's where we get the wonderful expression, don't we, of the breadth and length and depth and height. That's not of the love of God, that's a misunderstanding of the verse. That's of all that God is bringing about according to his purpose. God wants us to know those things, and we can know them. It's wonderful to read words like breadth, length, depth, height. They show how expansive God's purpose is, don't they? But they also show us that you can measure it. You can, as it were, put a dimension to it. But Paul says there's something you can't put a dimension to. There's something that is measureless. And, he says, and in addition to that, to know the love of Christ. And that's something which hasn't got breadth and length and depth and height. It's infinite. But we haven't got enough time to say more than that. But as we go into chapter 4, the Apostle Paul goes back to his main subject and he says, look, I'm a prisoner. I can't go where I would like anymore in the service of the Lord, but you can. And what I say to you is, walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. That's what the word vocation means. You've been called, and I want you to walk worthy of that call. And that's where we get this reference to lowliness. These things bring before us our spiritual blessings, high as they are in Christ. But we're not to be proud. How could we be? We've already heard that even our faith is a gift from God. But it's good for the Apostle Paul to remind us, isn't it, that if we're going to walk in the way which is consistent with where we're sitting in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, then we should be marked by all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Long-suffering often speaks of bearing with one another in love, which comes later in this verse. Endurance speaks more of dealing with difficult things that we face in our lives. But we have to be long-suffering with one another sometimes. And that requires us to be lowly and meek, as the Lord Jesus himself was, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are we walking in that kind of way? That's the kind of walk that the Apostle Paul wanted to see among the Ephesians. Sadly, as we all too well know, it didn't in the end characterize the Christians at Ephesus. Read the first letter in Revelation to the seven churches. The first letter is to the Ephesians. And consider that, what the Lord Jesus says to the angel of the assembly of Ephesus in the light of these words. But that's another subject again. Paul wants us to walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith we are called. And then he draws attention to the fact that there's a big contrast between how we should walk as Christians and the way those around us walk. Verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Vanity means emptiness. And despite the vast growth of knowledge in the world today, you can say that there's been a great deal of vanity too. People's minds are filled with all sorts of knowledge. They know all sorts of facts. They know many figures and ideas. They've got many philosophies in their minds. But very often, as to the essential things of life, their minds are vain. Their thinking is muddled. They don't really understand the basics anymore. And as a result, their lives are marked by all the things we often hear about and see as we go around our lives today. Well, we're not to be like that. We're to be different from those around us. And this is a big challenge, particularly for young people today. It's very easy. We've all done it. But it's particularly a challenge today to be one thing on Sunday and another thing in the rest of the week. To do all the things that your friends who are not Christians do, and yet to go to the meeting on Sunday. That's a contradiction. You can't be like that if you want to be a Christian. There are things you have to give up, reject from your life. Things that are immoral, whether they are things you do or things you watch. You can't have them in your life if you're a Christian. You've got to be done with them. They are not consistent with being a Christian. We can't be one thing on Sundays and another thing Monday to Saturday. And it's very tempting to be like that today. Many, many Christians, sadly, are living that kind of life because that's what they're taught they can be by their so-called pastors and ministers. You can enjoy life. Have as much money as you like. Feel free with yourself. I even heard it being said just recently that you should be happy, and that is the important thing. Be happy. Be happy. Being happy is the important thing. Be happy, and that is consistent with being a Christian. But really and truly, that's a way of making me the end of my life. And that's just what the worldly person is. He or she lives for themselves. No, the first thing we have to do is find the mind of the will of the Lord for me. What makes the Lord happy? That's the first thing that comes before us in our lives. And what makes the Lord happy is maybe not what makes you happy when you're away from him in your life. Often what you're doing makes him sad. And we have three further references to walking, which I'll quickly mention. In chapter 5, first of all, verse 2, walk in love. Love should characterize our walk. And look at the standard the Apostle Paul gives us. My, that's a standard, isn't it? Walk in love. What, like David, love Jonathan? No. What, like Peter, love the Lord? Well, you might think, well, that I'd like to be like Peter. He really loved the Lord. But no, the apostle says, as Christ also have loved us. When you think of the love of the Lord Jesus for us, it was a sacrificial love. He gave himself for us. He gave everything for us. But it was an offering and a sacrifice to God. An offering is what is brought to the altar. A sacrifice is what is burned on the altar. Think of what the Lord Jesus did in the exercise of his love. And it makes me ashamed of my love for him. How much do I really give for him? Well, the Apostle Paul says, let your walk, your course of life, be in love as Christ also have loved us and have given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. God wants to smell something from your life. and my life. Something that gives him delight. Something which pleases him. You know, when there's an aroma in the kitchen, we often say, oh, that smells lovely, don't we? Here, of course, it's a reference to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But spiritually, it speaks of that which gives pleasure for one who loves another and gives to the one he loves. And that's what the Lord Jesus did in suffering and dying for us upon the cross of Calvary. So walk in love. And in verse 8, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We've often heard it said, God is love, God is light. We've had the reference to walking in love. Now we have the reference to walking as children of light. We are children of light. We walk in a world of darkness. But if we're following the Lord Jesus says, he that follows me will have the light of life, because he is the light of the world. And the Holy Spirit, as we see in verse 9, enables us to do this. And then lastly in this chapter, verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, when Timothy was feeling down, in his second letter in the first chapter, he speaks about us being marked by three things. Love, power, and a sound mind. And there is a connection between the latter point and this one here, that we are to be marked by that spiritual being sensible, not common sense in the human sense of the word, but knowing God's mind and will, being careful, acting correctly, because we have God's mind. Knowing just how to act in a particular situation. God wants us to have that kind of wisdom in our lives. And here we're encouraged to redeem the time. There's only so much time left for each of us in this world. The Lord Jesus may come today. If he does, the opportunity to live for him in a way which glorifies him will be gone. We're to redeem the time while we've got it. Because the days are evil. And then lastly, in chapter 6, we had those words, stand. And if our walk is the kind of walk we've been talking about in these verses already, then we will be able to stand. And stand doesn't mean just standing and being inactive. Standing here means to take ground in this world for the Lord Jesus. Means to be resolute, to stand up for him, and not to retreat. And the Apostle Paul says, basically, you've got all these spiritual blessings in the Lord Jesus, but there's someone who's trying to take them away from you. Someone who wants to rob you of your blessings. Someone who wants to reduce the level of your Christian life so that it's no longer pleasing to God and a witness to others. And he says, what you need is the whole armor of God, chapter 6, verse 11, that you may be able, because you'll be unable to do it without this whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he brings before us facts that sometimes we forget in our lives. We're so occupied with what we can see that sometimes we forget there's a spiritual battle that's raging in this world. Satan is out to get every Christian, every young person who's trusted the Lord Jesus. He wants to wreck your life so that you won't be able to live for the Lord Jesus. He knows that he can't take your salvation from you. You've been sealed with the Spirit. You have the earnest of the Spirit in your life. But he knows that you have a responsibility to keep close to the Lord Jesus. And if he can get between you and the Lord Jesus, he will. Oh, he will. He's done it in my life. And most of us who are older in this room today can say, yes, he's done it in my life too. And we don't want to be believers who look back over our lives and say, yeah, they're the years that the locusts have eaten. When I could have been fruitful for the Lord Jesus and I just lived for myself. And that can start at a very early age. No, take, he says, the whole armor of God to you so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. We've been hearing, haven't we, that there are rumors, stories, I don't know if they're true, it's not my business, that various soldiers who've gone across to Afghanistan or Iraq haven't always had the right kit. And therefore, when some of them have got into situations where they've been facing insurgents or Taliban warriors, call them what you will, they have been sometimes vulnerable and they've been hit and some have died. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I'm just using it as an illustration of the fact we need the kit to be able to withstand in the evil day. Yes, these episodes in war, which are called, I don't know if fire incidents of one kind or another, I can't think of the exact word. Well, they're going to happen every day in our spiritual lives. We need to be able to withstand in the evil day. It's an evil day for a Christian today. It's an evil day. It always has been. But having done all, stand. Do you want to be standing on the battlefield at the end? The Lord Jesus does. He wants you to be there, faithful for him. Stand therefore, having your loins girt with truth. You need a belt on that keeps you all together and able to act for the Lord. That needs truth. You need to be someone who's marked by truth. Are you a truthful person? I'm not saying you don't know the truth, but does the truth mark every aspect of your life? Or are you sometimes false? Because if you're false sometimes, God won't be able to use you. He wants truth in the inward parts. And having on the breastplate of righteousness, does righteousness mark your life in a practical way? Or is there something in your life where you're not really being true to your righteousness you have in Christ? If that's so, the devil will be able to get at you. Here, prize open that little bit in your life where you're not really being righteous. And here, get his thrust in there. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Are you marked in your contact with this earth? Because that's where we have contact with the earth, isn't it? With our feet. By the preparation, the effect of the gospel of peace. Are you marked by that gospel in your life? I'm not talking about preaching the gospel, although that's very, very important. But does it characterize your life, that aspect of peace that God wants to have with all men? Or is there an aspect of your life where you're not really like that? God wants you to be marked by that gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith. Do we trust God in a practical way in problems in our lives when we're faced with challenges and difficulties? Yes, the devil will try and get at you by making you think the Lord doesn't really look after you. I felt that sometimes. It's wrong to feel like that. But if you have that gospel of, if you have that shield of faith, you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take on the helmet of salvation to govern your thoughts. And the sword of the Spirit. We often say, have you got your sword? Have you got your sword? Well, it's not really your sword. It's somebody else's sword. It's the Spirit's sword. But he gives it to you to use. And you can use it in his power. And then last of all, the secret weapon, which often doesn't mark us as it should. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. If these things mark us, we'll be able to stand for the Lord in this world. So let's think about these three things. Sitting. Do we realize that we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ? Are we walking not like the world around us, not like we used to walk, But walking in love, walking as children of light, walking carefully. And last of all, are we standing in all the might of God's wonderful spiritual armour, so that we may stand, having done all, for the Lord Jesus. May these things help us in our lives.